I want to begin by drawing attention to C.S. Lewis, which we do often, with this quote: "The homemaker has the ultimate career. All their careers exist for the purpose, for one purpose only, and that is to support the ultimate career, which is homemaking." Now, you may say, well, that's a nice thing to say, but it's strange that C.S. Lewis, who ordinarily does not go for hype, would say something like this. He really means that. He understood that the home, and specifically the mechanics and functioning of a healthy home, is the key to almost everything else in every culture, in every civilization. Now, some people have said, well, the Bible doesn't give that much attention to family. It talks about the church, it talks about God's family in a broad sense, but in terms of the whole idea of family, this is not a big theme. Well, it's interesting that there are themes that are important in our culture, like vocation, that have very little attention in Scripture. You have very little teaching on vocation, how to make a living, how to handle a career, so forth and so on. But there is a lot of attention given, I would argue, to family. And we're going to look specifically at gender roles today in that context. Family is a major framework for theological ideas in Scripture. Just think for a moment. God is revealed as Father. We are children of God. Israel was God's son, as was Jesus. We are brothers and sisters in the faith. The motif of family is used to describe the Christian community. We are God's family in Christ by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ is spoken of as a bridegroom, with the church being his bride. We are described in Peter, by Peter, in Peter's writings, as the household of God. The family narratives of the Old Testament are the big backbone of the Old Testament story, starting with the family of Abraham. In one sense, the Old Testament is a story of one big family, the descendants of Abraham. And the New Testament is a story of the spiritual family of the church in Christ. Biological families, the so-called house rules, where we're going to look at some of them this morning, that deal with specific instructions in terms of how a family should function, are prominent in the New Testament. And in Genesis 1 and 2, in the creation account, the first institution that's introduced with the creation of man and woman is the family and marriage. Michael Enzi, a senator from Wyoming, put it this way: if we abandon marriage, we abandon the family. And he understood what we were talking about 2 weeks ago, that marriage really is the key to a family. When the marriage does not work, it's hard to get the family to work. What are some of the key factors in a successful marriage? We talked about this briefly 2 weeks ago. When I've done marriage counseling and preparing people for marriage, I generally will say two things. One of them, I'm sure, is not often said. I tell them this: the key to a happy marriage may have little to do with your Christian faith. In other words, Christians aren't necessarily happily married. And many non-Christians are happily married. What makes a difference in a happy, successful marriage, a marriage where both people really feel a sense of connectedness and fruitfulness, has to do with basically three things. One, the individual emotional health and maturity of the couple, the husband and the wife. Marriage is for adults, not for children. And there are a lot of people who struggle in marriage because they go into marriage with unfinished business from childhood. And that makes it very, very difficult to navigate the rough waters of an intimate relationship with its ups and downs, ins and outs. A love commitment. Not just a romantic commitment, but an agape love commitment. A love, the kind of love that sees commitment, not chemistry, as the key to basically bonding. And we live in a generation now where chemistry is everything. If you have not fallen into love and do not have chemistry in your marriage, the marriage is over. That seems to be the modus operandi of our culture, where those marriages are going to have a hard time because we can fall in and out of feelings very quickly. A commitment that is a covenant is something that historically has been the basis of marriage. And if you read Scripture, as one of my mentors said, the Scripture's emphasis is to love the person you marry, not to marry the person you love. Now, he's not saying you shouldn't marry the person you love, but he's saying when you look at the Scripture's teaching, it doesn't say find someone, fall in love with them, and keep the chemistry going, and that's the essence of marriage. That's not the emphasis. Rather, love the person you're married with the ups and downs, ins and outs, coming and going. And finally, shared realistic expectations. Realistic expectations that are shared. Shared values, shared preferences, and understanding of roles. And we're going to talk about the roles thing this morning. Biblical rules for gender roles. Now, this is not controversial, as you know. Of course it is. The big controversy is this, in the ethics of marriage roles. Are they ascribed on the basis of gender or achieved on the basis of ability? In every marriage, like every relationship, there are going to be roles. We don't do the same thing. The question is, the debate is, the tension is, what is the basis of ascribing those roles or assigning those roles? Are they assigned by God arbitrarily on the basis of gender? Or is it on the basis of ability or gift or temperament? And that's where the tension exists. For example, when we look at Scripture for guidance, we run into passages that don't really necessarily relieve the tension. We have passages like the one in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 that many people are familiar with, where we read this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This passage makes it very clear there is no gender hierarchy in the body of Christ. Jews and Gentiles are on the same level. Slave and free, slaves and masters, same level. Men and women, same level. No hierarchy. But that doesn't relieve or satisfy the nagging question. How does this apply to roles? In what sense does this affect roles, or should it? We have other passages, however, that say something like this. Mark chapter 8, in Jesus' teaching. For if anyone would come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now here he's saying, basically, the key to finding your life is to denying yourself, to, in a sense, suppressing what appear to be natural desires to find life on your own. And these things work basically to form tension in our lives. There's no following Christ without self-denial. Now, this is something that we don't hear often enough. Somehow we get the impression that, as I've said several times, if we're rightly aligned with God, the red carpet goes out and our ship comes in. It becomes easy for us. Life becomes easy. Life becomes natural. It flows. We basically have a sense in which now we're fulfilled. Everything is easy. Jesus' life wasn't easy. As some people said, following Christ is not something anyone would choose to do unless they understood what was at the end of the road. Because it's not an easy path. The Apostle Paul gave away comfort to follow Christ, and they didn't get it back in this life. But how does this apply to roles? In what sense are we to deny ourselves in terms of roles? If I am a woman and married, my wife, and I am a strong leader, what does this suggest about how I use my leadership in the relationship, in marriage? We have passages like this in 1 Peter, and we'll look at this one in more detail in a little bit, where we see the tension between especially Paul's writing in Galatians and his writing later in Ephesians and here in 1 Peter, where roles are distinctively emphasized or brought out. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, the interesting thing in this passage, the alarming thing, is Peter is saying to wives, be submissive to your husbands, not when they are godly, not when they are kind, but even when they are not, and especially when they are not. And likewise, he says to husbands, you husbands likewise. In other words, comparing them to the wives' sacrifice, husbands are sacrificing too. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. That really is saying something about, to our culture, about the nature of the sexes. Since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so your prayers may not be hindered. And here, what Peter is suggesting is that the husband also should sacrifice, in the sense that he lays down his life for his wife. He doesn't basically ask his wife to conform to him, he conforms to his wife's needs and to her future. One of the things that makes passages like this very difficult to our generation in a way that they did not receive criticism in previous generations has to do with the way our culture has changed. In the beginning of the 20th century, we see a mark in terms of dramatic change in respect to a number of things in our culture. Before the beginning of the 20th century, marriage took place largely for social reasons. After the advent of modernity, marriage was for personal fulfillment. People got married not to have children or to propagate their name. They got married for the purpose of satisfying something within themselves, to be fulfilled. Before that time, premarital sex was shameful. And now cohabitation is accepted, even not just accepted, seen as healthy. Marriage took place early in life, before that time. Marriage later in life, after that time. Both of our children were married in their late 20s, whereas my grandparents were married in their late teens. It was very common. Divorce was difficult. Now divorce is made quite easy. Roles were based on gender, traditionally, and in third world countries and traditional cultures, that still is largely the case. Roles are based on ability. Who has the gifts? That's the modern age. And one of the things that sociologists note is that before the 20th century, birth rates tended to increase in all cultures. Now they are decreasing. And why is that? Because children get in the way of most of these things. If marriage is for my fulfillment, why would I burden myself during the prime times of my life, with a quiver full of children? Now, unless, of course, I think they're going to fulfill me. And that's not the kind of environment children should be growing up in, where basically they are ministering to their parents' needs for fulfillment. But that's something of the situation that we're in.
Jim, could I ask a quick question?
You can.
So can you go back to Galatians 3:28 for just a second?
I can if I can get this thing to run.
So here's a question. That Peter pulls this passage from, as if everybody knows the answer to it. Right? He just basically says,
yeah.
Here's the statement to wives, and here's the statement to husbands, and here's the justifying reason for it. One, the wives, you're going to win over your husbands. I'm sorry, the next passage.
Not
3:28. It's the one about First Peter. So he says, wives, you're going to win over your husband, that's your motivation. And he tells the husbands, your parents are going to, not fall on deaf ears or whatever.
Right.
I mean, the people of that age, when they heard this stuff, obviously they understood it, right? What is the motivation that he's telling to us today? I mean, he's not just saying, do this. He's saying there's a reason for it.
Right.
What do you think
I think it goes back to the whole idea of marriage, the two becoming one. And he's saying, if you're not one, it's going to affect the way in which you function in life, including your prayer life. In other words, you pray now as one. You make decisions as one. One of the things that I'm going to suggest further on in the class is that one of the greatest obstacles that our generation faces in terms of its understanding of marriage is the fact that we don't see marriage in a biblical way of two becoming one. We see the two individuals basically are teaming up for mutual happiness. And they don't see the happiness coming in terms of denying themselves and becoming one, or losing themselves in the marriage. It's basically me manipulating my mate to make me fulfilled in some way. And that I think is what Peter's getting at. He says, now you are one, and if you're going to minister as one, if you're going to live as one, then you've got to get along. You've got to support one another. You've got to basically be one with one another. Otherwise, you're going to be dysfunctional. There may be more to it than that. But I think that was understood to a large extent in his name. Yes?
There's a interpersonal psychotherapy, and the interpersonal theory has been studied for an awfully long time. And one of the core things that we found that is across all relationships is that dominance always pulls submission. Submission just as powerfully pulls dominance from the other person. And then hostility pulls hostility, and friendliness pulls friendliness. So dominant hostile behavior pulls submissive, and vice versa. And dominant friendly pulls submissive, and vice versa. So being power is not about being dominant or submissive. Power is about being in the place that will get you the outcome you want, which is
right.
Exactly what that seems to be saying.
Right. That's a very interesting observation. It makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, I love it. I did my dissertation on it, so I have a lot of fun with it. And I see it as that's so biblical.
Yeah.
And really explaining so much of what that's saying.
Well, we'll get into that more in just a bit. One of the reasons this great shift took place was because of the Enlightenment and the great revolutions, the Industrial Revolution, the Technological Revolution, the Communication Revolution, and specifically the Sexual Revolution. They play a big part in that shift. And we'll get to some of that in the upcoming weeks as well. In Evangelical Christianity, there are different views as to how do you make peace with the biblical teaching about neither male nor female, and specific roles ascribed on the basis of gender, apparently. The egalitarian view says that rules in the home and the church are determined by ability, giftedness, and calling apart from gender. Gender has nothing to do with it. And the authoritarian view, which is viewed oftentimes as a traditional view, suggests that men are designed by God to rule as head, and women to follow, submit, in all areas of life. Now you can imagine how that tension is heightened as people live especially in modern cultures. One that seems to be grounded in nature, in other words, you're conditioned to be like this, you don't have to be this way. And yet the authoritarians suggest by nature this is the way men and women are built, with a few exceptions, but by and large they're built for that purpose. And thus you have the tension. One tends to look at life through the lens of modern culture, the other through the lens of traditional culture. And you have this growing tension. Many evangelicals have taken a third view, which is called complementarianism. I tend to agree with this, where men and women have ascribed complementary and distinct roles in the home and in the church that affirm their dignity and their worth. But they are distinct. They are, in many cases, ascribed. But they are not statements about their worth as individuals. Unfortunately, in our culture, the way in which we keep score in terms of our value oftentimes is our economic prosperity, how much money do you make, what's your net worth, that's the way you keep score, Or what kind of position of power do you have over others? How many people basically are following you? And the people who have a large following have more worth than those who do not. One of the first things we should learn in coming to Christ is the fact that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is not a hierarchy. One of the ways in which Christianity impacted culture is that it took away this hierarchical class structure that characterized all of culture, virtually, until Christianity came. Now we'll look at two passages. Ephesians chapter 5 is where Paul teaches on this subject, and this is what he says. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. One of the first things I wanted to note in this passage is the fact that much more attention is given to husbands than to wives. And this is the passage from the Apostle Paul. Paul focuses attention on the husband. When we get to Peter, it's going to be reversed. His passage on this subject is going to give more attention to wives. Now, I don't know why that is, especially when Paul is the one who gets the bad rap for being basically hard on women. In this case, I would suggest, because Paul was not married and Peter was, Paul understood something of the tremendous burden that men bear in a relationship, a marriage relationship. Peter understood the burden that wives bear in that relationship. And that may be part of the reason Paul emphasizes the role of women, or role of men, and in terms of his exhortation, Peter, the role of women. But notice how this passage starts. But be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Both husband and wife are to be subject to one another, to submit to one another. This is significant. This is the most important challenge. Before you get to the specific roles Paul is suggesting, the first thing you've got to do is be willing to submit to one another. The subject to one another, put yourself under the authority of someone else's needs, of someone else's agenda, someone else's purpose in life, in the fear of or out of respect for Christ. In other words, what he's saying is the way in which you show respect for Christ is the degree to which you subject yourself to helping someone else reach their fulfilled purposes in life. Surprise, surprise, this seems to be a pattern that is modeled for us in the person of Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. The one who had power, the one who had authority, had rights, gave them away, and he took on the form of a servant in his posture. This was not only what he taught, this was basically the way he lived. And to be a follower of Christ must at least give attention to that. And that's, of course, I think what Paul is starting his his passage with. Implications. Both husbands and wives are called to be subject to one another in the service of Christ. Wives, as modeling the church, verse 23, verse 32, the wife is to take the role of being receptive to her husband's ministry as her head, in the same way that Christ ministered to the church. The husband, as a model of Christ, in verse 32, is to take the initiative in sacrificially loving and edifying his wife so that she be fulfilled as a person bearing God's image. Both husband and wife have complementary, not hierarchical roles. They are to use their unique gifts and abilities respecting these different roles. In other words, the roles don't define their work. Their gifts basically are used in those roles in different ways. Now we look at 1 Peter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them is disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding of hair and wearing of gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And again, notice the attention here given to wives, and this is the Apostle Peter. He focuses attention on the wife. Now, to understand the context of this exhortation, we can go back to the passage just before it, in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Listen to what he says before he gets to the passage you just read. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, that is, in suffering, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself also bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, goes on, and in light, you husbands likewise. In other words, what he's saying in terms of roles is built upon this thesis that Christ suffered and laid himself aside for others. And he's saying, wives, do the same. Husbands, do the same. Both of you are basically asked to make sacrifices. The most important struggle, Peter is suggesting, is understanding and accepting our identification with Christ as one who laid down his life. The impression that is made today is the husband lays down nothing. He basically takes charge. The wife does all the laying down. She takes all the sacrifices. That's not at all what Scripture is teaching by Paul or Peter. They're saying basically you submit to one another. Both of you make sacrifices. Both husband and wife are asked to deny themselves and serve the other. Until, I would suggest, we take that step, we will never find God's peace in our lives, no matter what role we have. That's the key to peace, as opposed to, is there justice in terms of our role? Implications. Both husband and wife are called to sacrifice as a part of their service and their witness in a marriage relationship. The wife is restrained her right to justice and outward adornment as she puts on a gentle spirit and respects her husband, even when he has not earned it. Husband is to relate to his wife with gentleness, listening in order to understand her and honor her. The husband is to restrain his impulse to lead without listening and to use his headship as an excuse for selfish, if not abusive, exploitation and neglect of his wife or anyone else. That seems to be what he's saying. In other words, we can put it this way. In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, the husband is called to self-sacrifice in spiritual service to the undeveloped wife. He is to develop his wife to her full potential. 1 Peter's emphasis to the wife is called to self-sacrifice in spiritual service to the unrighteous husband. The husband basically who's straying. The husband basically who hasn't been spiritually developed or is not spiritually awake. Both of them are to sacrifice themselves and minister to the other. That seems to be the point. A book that some of you may be familiar with, but I recommend, is by Dr. Laurie Crabb. And the thesis of the book, as I read it, and I like all of his books, but this one I think is especially good, is this. In a healthy marriage, I minister to my mate. I don't manipulate them to fulfill my selfish agenda. And in a sense, he's saying that's what marriage is all about. It's going into a ministry as opposed to going into a posture of manipulation where basically I'm getting someone else to meet my needs. Whereas I think it was Albert Einstein who said that men get married hoping their wife will never change. And women get married hoping that their wife, their husband will change. And both of them will be disappointed. And that's usually what happens. Husbands and wives, headship and submission are crosses to bear, not badges to wear. That's a very important point for us to go away from this passage, I think, these passages with. Both husband and wife enter marriage with the expectation you are to make sacrifices. This is to be a ministry, not basically something that you manipulate through. The best analogy I can think of is a basketball team. This is basketball season. And some of you I know don't care about basketball, but you won't get this. That's okay. The husband is like a point guard on a basketball team. Think about it for a moment. He is first and foremost a member of a team. Secondly, he need not be the most valuable player, even the most gifted leader on the team. He is assigned a role to initiate play on the basketball court. He takes the ball down the court. He distributes the ball to the other players. He sets up the play. He sets up the offense. He may not be the only one who initiates play. There are other players who can do that too, but he normally does that. The team is his team in this sense because he represents it and is responsible for its proper functioning. He sets the pace for it. He may not score the most points. He may not get the most rebounds. He simply sets the pace for and responsible for the team's functioning. In many respects, when the scripture talks about headship and the husband's role, that's what a husband does. Now, the illustration of a basketball team also fits for a wife. For the wife is like any other player, or we might say even like a key player on the basketball team. She is first and foremost a member of the team. Her primary role is not to initiate play or lead the team, but to execute play using her strengths. If she's a shooter, a rebounder, whatever, she makes the team score or win or successful in the game. She does her role. She may be the most valuable player, and she may be the best leader. Tyler Hansbrough on Carolina's team was the best player and the team leader, but he was never a point guard. Thank God, he was never a point guard. That wasn't his role. But yet, it did not diminish his value in any sense. She gets great satisfaction and honor from her work using her gifts in enabling the team to function successfully. There may be better analogies. I don't know a better one in terms of understanding the role of husband and wife. Point guards are not superior, but they do have a special responsibility to initiate play, to take responsibility. The team is their team, in a sense. Those who are not point guards are not inferior. They may play the most important role, as C.S. Lewis says. This is the greatest vocation. In basketball, those who shoot and rebound win or lose the game. Three common misperceptions, husbands and wives. Defining power positionally, freedom politically, and happiness materially. And our culture is loaded with these misconceptions. My position will determine my worth. If I'm not CEO, if I'm not the leader, if I'm not the head, then in some way I'm inferior. I used the analogy 2 weeks ago of different spheres of responsibility. When Kevin Reynolds was the worship leader at the Bible Church, he also was a Chapel Hill policeman. And he pulled me over one day on Franklin Street. I won't tell you why. But he had good reason to pull me over. And I didn't know it was Kevin until he got to the front, to the door, and asked me to roll the window down. When he rolled the window, I said, "Hey, Kevin." I didn't say that. I said, "Yes, sir. What did I do?" And he told me what I did and gave me a warning. Now, Kevin, that Sunday, was on stage, and he was taking directions from me in leading the service. On the street, he was in a position where I was taking directions from him because he was in a different role. Now, did I feel inferior to Kevin? No. Not at all. Yet, at that point, it was his role to be and have authority, to be an authority and take that authority. In another venue, it was reversed. The same is true in many relationships. And I would suggest in marriage. There are some places in marriage where gender defines our role, and it has nothing to do with superiority or even ability or giftedness. It simply is the way in which things are designed by God to work. Now, the reason for that, I'm going to argue, comes from what Paul hints at in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says, in the midst of all this, don't forget I'm talking about Christ and the church, Christ's relationship with the church. In marriage, we work out a drama. The husband is Christ, the wife is the church. And the way you relate is a dramatic picture, a lesson, a visual aid of the kind of dynamics that exist in the kingdom of God, where Christ sacrifices and initiates, the wife responds. And that becomes a picture based on gender, not on ability. Confusing authority in one sphere with superiority in all spheres, i.e. the illustration I just gave. Failing to see marriage as two individuals becoming one flesh. So often now in modern marriage, it's not two individuals, it's people keeping their own names. You know, we're just hooking up, in a sense, to the extent that we can satisfy one another's needs in this contractual relationship, but we're maintaining our own identity and our own name and our own sense of power structure. Now, that, I would suggest, is something far less than a biblical marriage. Biblical marriage is two becoming one, where all of a sudden we enfold in one another, we live for one another, we sacrifice self, we deny self in that context, and minister together. Applying role rules before and without applying ground rules. Let me explain what the ground rules are. When we were studying Romans last year, we came to Romans chapter 12, and one of the suggestions I made is that in a lot of ways, Romans chapter 12 is really a nice summary of ground rules for the Christian life. And the sequence of the teaching in that chapter goes something like this. First of all, the grace of God must be deeply sensed. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's the way he starts the chapter. And then, the cross of Christ must be willingly carried. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And thirdly, the body of Christ must be rightly discerned. And in these verses, he talks about spiritual gifts and their use. First, understand grace, die to yourself, and then talk about your giftedness. Talk about your special abilities. Talk about the advantages God has given you by nature, in a sense. And it's only after these initial ground rules are laid, then we can talk about how the gifts of the Spirit must be properly used in the body of Christ. And how love for the brethren must be openly shown. And how responding to the world must be graciously given. Our ministry starts with this foundation of understanding God's grace, dying to ourselves, and seeing how the body of Christ is put together. And once we've made peace with this, then we're equipped to do this. And I think Paul, in his teaching on gender roles, is saying much the same thing. The most common abuse, I sense, is this. Insecure men who equate headship with superiority and leadership with privilege. Rather than sanctifying, completing, and listening to women, they abuse and dishonor them. And wounded women who equate role with worth and position with freedom and power. Rather than helping men fulfill their difficult calling, with respectful support, they seek their own fulfillment through independence. And that's why we have culture wars. When you take male objectivity, which is characteristic of most males, which is depersonalizing, and female subjectivity, which tends to personalize everything, and you mix that with, or express it, through the lens of insecure, immature, and unrenewed souls, this is what you get. Gender wars. Abusive chauvinists versus defensive rebels. On the other hand, when you take that same character, gender characteristic, and submit them to the orchestration of the Holy Spirit and the example of Christ, what you get is the body of Christ properly functioning. Sacrificial saviors, responsive servants. And that's what Paul and Peter are arguing for. Conclusion. There seems to be solid biblical evidence for some ascribed gender roles in family and ministry. The abuse of this teaching lies largely in its application, inappropriate application. And when we keep our eyes on Jesus, we tend to be more concerned about selfless service than power and position. And finally, most women prefer to see men in leadership positions when they are strong, sensitive, and spiritual.
Amen.
Gene Kerr put it this way. The only thing worse than a man who you can't control is a man you can. Next week we'll talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which basically is the next cog in the wheel of ethics of the family. We'll have time to talk to one another. But no one has anything to say.
Or could you go back to that slide when you talked about when you take male objectivity and female subjectivity?
Which one? This one?
I think the one before that. I don't have a question.
Let's say this. Well, you just want to see it.
Yeah. Now, I have a question.
Yeah.
What happens when the gospel is brought to societies that are matriarchal? How does this end up getting
the question is, what happens when the gospel comes to matriarchal societies? How many matriarchal societies are there? There are some, I know, but they are quite rare. Can you help us with that?
Oh, no, I can't.
I know they exist, but they are not common.
This is written in the context of patriarchy.
Yes, yes. I think most societies are patriarchal. And the question is, why is that? Well, the evolutionary answer is because men have more brute strength. And that's the way the fights were won. Men won the fights, and they were physical. I don't buy that necessarily. I think there's something in nature, very frankly, that other than physical, that drives us in those directions.
Well, there is an interesting thing, especially because have you taken the Myers-Briggs?
Yes.
Well, in the Myers-Briggs, there's only one of those dimensions that...
It's different. It's the object-subjective.
Yeah, and it's thinking, feeling, how we make decisions. And 65% of men are T's, which is depersonal.
Yeah.
And 65% of women are F's. And it just makes so much sense given our... rolls all the way back, but it really continues to be true.
Yeah, that's no matter who takes the test, it comes out that way.
Right.
In every other way, they're
and then
they're women, wash.
Men who are apps used to be really. I mean, there are more men becoming who are being apps now, who are starting to pay attention to the subjective. But when women are strong T's, they are really not accepted in organizations.
Right.
I mean, it's really hard for them because they don't pay attention to so much of the nurturing side.
Right.
What is this
test?
What? The Myers-Briggs. In the Myers-Briggs temperament inventory, individual personalities or temperaments are measured in terms of four characteristics: introvert, extrovert, intuitive, or
sensing,
thinking and feeling, and perceiving or judging. And the combinations of all those letters produce 16 different temperaments. And there's a lot of research that's gone into how this spells out in terms of people's vocations, their relationships, how they relate to the world, and how genders differ. The only category where male and female differences exist is in the thinking and feeling category. In other categories, they're pretty much a wash.
And that's about how we make decisions.
Yes, yes.
What's interesting is that there's some new research that's really fascinating about comparing that to brain scans. And that there's some real validation of there being our brains are that mirror our type.
Well, in some respects, it can be argued this is a lot of the attraction between men and women, other than just the physical biological attractions. It is the fact that men are attracted to this mysterious sense of connectedness that women have with others that men don't seem to have. And women are attracted to this strange objectivity where somehow men's feelings aren't hurt as easily. And they find strength in that. There's a lot of research done in that direction that hasn't necessarily proven anything. But I think it would argue, for example, one of the reasons you do not, in most organizations, want the organization controlled by individuals who don't have at least some men involved. Because a lot of times the decisions for the group require sacrifices for individual relationships. And that's where men tend to have an immune system. They don't mind hurting people's feelings in the same way. And you want someone in leadership who's not going to make decisions based on anecdotes or about a personal relationship, making big decisions like that. Yes?
I'm just a visitor, but there's one other verse I wonder if you could comment in respect to all this. It's the passage on head coverings in 1 Corinthians, and there's a little bit in there where they discuss the headship.
Right, right.
You want it?
No, I'm not familiar with it. Okay. And there he's linking the covering as a sign of headship.
I'm more interested in the fact that he says that you know, how is that the relationship is seen by God and the angels watching?
Right, the angels are watching. So that's a difficult passage that I think obviously had some significance in Jewish culture at that point, where it doesn't anymore. I mean, everyone's scratching their head and saying, what is he talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter
11.
In that regard. And I don't know. I don't know really what's going on there.
But it tells me that there's something bigger in the way the picture of how Christ relates with the church,
right,
and the man relates with his wife is seen in...
It's a drama.
In the angelic realm, in the spiritual realm, something we can't even begin to understand.
Yeah.
And it just totally humbles me to think of it that way, that, you know, it isn't just about me being able to get along with somebody.
Right.
It's about what the testimony is.
That's a very good observation. That's a very good observation. Because I think in our culture, everything's about me now pragmatism, what works. And we don't think of the bigger picture of how does this play into the drama of the universe behind the scenes. Our time is gone, and we will continue talking about marriage and divorce next week.